as well. So grab that from the bulletins that you received as you came in and follow along. But I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin, so let's pray. Father, thank you that we can meet together this morning and study your word. Please help us by your spirit to understand this passage and to know what it means to live in response to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The English football club Manchester United is a global phenomenon, but it wasn't always the case. In 1958, the club was struck tragically when seven of their golden players died in a plane crash in Munich. Now, the club rebuilt from there, but come the early 80s, things were pretty grim. They'd been led by a string of poor managers, a drinking culture was rife through the place, and they hadn't won a championship for 19 years. But then in 1986, a new manager, their current manager, Alex Ferguson, was appointed, and he turned things around. He reformed the drinking culture, he kicked out the players that drank too much, he started drawing in new talent, not just from Britain, but from around the world. He employed the most innovative sports science techniques. And since Ferguson's arrival in 1986, Manchester United has won 12 English League premierships and 5 FA Cup victories, even if they lost this morning to Barcelona 3-1. They are a global brand, and they are a brilliantly led global brand. One journalist wrote of Alex Ferguson, "Over the past 50 years, Alex Ferguson has been the finest manager that team sports has seen in any sport, anywhere in the world." And leadership's powerful. And that's what it means to lead. Leadership, by definition, is powerful. Leadership is using power to influence others. For Manchester United, strong leadership turned a football club from hopelessness to world domination. Leadership's powerful. It's powerful in football clubs, and it's powerful in churches. The Corinthian church were in need of mature leadership. They were a bit like Manchester United back in the early 80s. They were a bit of a mess. They were immature and worldly. We've been considering this each week. You may remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3 that we looked at last week. Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it." The Corinthian church were immature. Paul wants them to grow up. He wants them to become mature. And in our passage today, Paul urges them to grow up by pointing to mature leadership, particularly his mature leadership, his mature apostolic Christian leadership. Paul says, "Look at me, look at us apostles, to learn what leadership is like." Now, ultimately, he's not proud as he does this. What he's saying is, "Look to me as I look to Christ." And we'll learn about that a little bit later on. But our passage today is incredibly relevant for us. It's relevant for leaders among us or aspiring leaders because it shows us the nature of mature leadership. It's relevant for followers among us, those who follow leaders. And we all follow leaders because it shows us the kind of leaders to be looking for, the kind of leaders to be following. And for all of us, it'll teach us about what maturity looks like in our Christian lives. You'll see on the outline that I've divided the talk into four sections: the meaning of maturity, the measure of maturity, the marks of maturity, and the models of maturity. But firstly, the meaning of maturity. Now have a look with me at the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1130, the first two verses. "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." What do you think are the key qualities of Christian leadership? Alex Ferguson, the manager of Manchester United, was asked this question: what's the secret to his leadership? He said three things: control, managing change, and observation, by which he meant just looking out for dangers and opportunities that may come. Now, I can't argue with Alex Ferguson. They are great qualities. They're qualities that I would like to have. But they're not what the Bible says are the key things, the fundamental meaning of mature leadership. What about the Corinthians? What did they think it was? I mean, for the Corinthians, what they thought mature leadership looked like was charisma, eloquence, and rhetorical flair. That's what they looked for in their leaders. That's what they boasted about in their leaders. But again, that's not what God values. What does Paul say? He says that he's a servant, verse 1. He's one entrusted with the secret things of God, that is a steward, verse 1. And that what matters, verse 2, is faithfulness. Friends, that is the meaning of mature Christian leadership. It is faithfulness. You see, Christian leaders have been entrusted with a message, the secret things of God. It's literally the mysteries of God. Not because it's mysterious. What Paul's talking about is the gospel. It's secret because it once wasn't known. It was once hidden back in Old Testament times, but now it's been clearly revealed. That's what he means by a secret. And Christian leaders have been entrusted with that secret. So what matters is that they're faithful, that they don't muck it up, that they don't mess with it or distort it or water down the bits they don't like. Christian leaders are a bit like athletes running in a relay. For such an athlete, what matters is handing on the baton, not dropping it, making sure it gets to the next guy. That's what it is for Christian leadership. It's passing on the gospel as it is, not dropping it. Paul says the same in his last letter before he dies to Timothy, a young Christian leader. He says to Timothy, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be qualified to teach others." Now, Brian mentioned before that we're looking for leaders for the kids' ministry here in our church. We are. Please step up. But what's important for leaders in our kids' ministry in our church? It's faithfulness. What a huge responsibility. Being trusted with our children, trusted to teach our children the gospel. What matters is faithfulness, getting it right. Handing on the gospel as you've received it, handing on the gospel as it really is. Faithfulness is the meaning of mature Christian leadership. Now that's the meaning. But the true test, the true measure of faithfulness doesn't actually come until a long way down the track. It comes at the end when Jesus returns. That's the measure of maturity, the measure of mature Christian leadership. So look at verses 3-5 with me. "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." We can spend a lot of time in life making comparisons. It's generally unhelpful. We can be worried about what people think of us. We can make sweeping judgments of other people. Shakespeare said, from much ado about nothing, comparisons are odorous. They are. For Paul, he freed himself from comparisons. He didn't worry what other people thought. He didn't worry about what the Corinthians thought of his Christian leadership, verse 3. He didn't worry even what he thought of his Christian leadership, verse 3. He worried about one person's evaluation, and that is Jesus. Evaluation. That's what he was concerned about. He was concerned about what Jesus thought of his ministry, what Jesus thought of his Christian life. And he knew that that would become clear at Jesus' return. It will be an exacting judgment. Verse 5, Jesus will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. God looks at more than just our actions. He looks at our hearts. He looks at our motives, what drives us. But then Paul, interestingly, knowing that God is a God of grace, expects commendation. Verse 5, at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. The question for us is, whose evaluation do we live for? Whose opinion matters to us? Is it our families? Is it one another's opinion, evaluation of us? Could we say honestly that we live for an audience of one, our Lord Jesus? It's a wonderfully freeing way to live. Could we say that for ourselves in our service of God and his people, that we live for the audience of one, the evaluation of our Lord? Do we live that way, hoping to hear those words of praise at the end? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the measure of mature Christian leadership. But that's ahead, that's at the end when Jesus returns. What about now? What does it look like now? Are there marks of mature Christian leadership? Well, there are. But they're not what the Corinthians thought marked mature Christian leadership. They thought they had it. They thought they were all over it. But Paul gets stuck into them, using a fair bit of sarcasm in our next couple of sections. As Paul rebukes them, what we learn is that there are two key marks of mature Christian leadership. The first one is humility. The second one is suffering. Humility and suffering will characterize the mature Christian leadership. First of all, humility, verses 6 to 8. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And many of us, I'm sure, enjoyed the State of Origin, well, maybe not enjoyed, watched the State of Origin game on Wednesday night. I missed it. One of the things I love about the whole State of Origin thing is just the fierce rivalry and competition that goes on across the border. We had a bunch of Queensland students studying with us at Moore College. They really enjoyed speaking about Queensland's recent record in the State of Origin and then boasting about how they were going to go in the next series. Normally it's a bit of light-hearted fun. Of course it can go too far, as it did this week for Benny Elias in his insensitive comments about the Queensland floods. But normally it's just harmless. It's a bit of fun, healthy competition and rivalry. But in the church, we shouldn't expect that. The church isn't made up of clubs, of factions, of competing groups that boast against one another about which one's superior or about which one's leader is superior. That's what the Corinthians were doing. That's what that little saying in verse 6 meant. Do not go beyond what is written. And what is written there is referring to the Old Testament, the scriptures at the time, which forbade boasting. And boasting is silly, it's stupid. Because, verse 7, everything we have as Christians is a gift. We haven't earned any of it. It's a gift given to us. There are no grounds for boasting. Our salvation is a gift. Our gifts for ministry are just that. They are gifts. Our leaders are gifts. There are no grounds for boasting except in the Lord, in God who gives us every good gift. And so humility must characterize us as Christians, and particularly should we aspire to be mature Christians, Christian leaders. And the other thing we can expect as Christians is suffering. The Corinthians didn't think they should expect suffering. They thought they should expect the opposite, reigning, succeeding, prospering, thriving. They thought they were kings. And Paul rebukes them with this sarcastic retort that begins at verse 8. So follow along with me. Verse 8 down to verse 13. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. See that phrase there, you have become kings, verse 8? You have become kings. It could be translated, you have begun to reign. Now Paul's being sarcastic. He's having a go at them. They think they're kings. They think they're reigning. Of course, Christians will reign with Christ at the end. But it's then. It's at the end. Not now. The Corinthians were laying claim to the blessings of heaven, the blessings for that new age. Paul is rebuking them. He says he wishes that new age were here. He said he wishes they were kings so that he might be a king, so that the suffering would be over. But of course, that's not the case, as Paul goes on to document. And look at the kind of experience he's having. In verse 9, he uses this graphic imagery. When Roman legions would win a battle, they'd come back into the city. The successful Roman infantry would lead a procession, and following up in the rear would be the prisoners of war, the captured enemy. And Paul is saying he and the apostles are like those prisoners of war, being led into the city in defeat. Now, where were they heading? Well, they were heading to the arena to fight against the gladiators, to die at the hands of the gladiators. If not the gladiators, then the wild beasts. That's what life is like for Paul and the apostles. The Christian life, particularly Christian leadership, is marked by suffering. It's marked by suffering. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because look at the life of our leader, Jesus, the life that he led. You may remember Isaiah's prophecy. Let me read one or two verses from Isaiah, prophesying about Jesus. From chapter 53, he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Suffering marked Jesus' life. Suffering marked Paul's life, as he explains in this passage. As he says in verse 13, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Friends, this is one of the dangers of Hillsong to be aware of. One of the dangers of the so-called prosperity gospel. What this teaching can do is tell us that the blessings that are ahead, the blessings of the new age, are all to be expected now. These blessings of reigning, of avoiding suffering, of avoiding rejection. Kind of like the Corinthians were doing here. And so, if you suffer at a church like Hillsong, or are rejected because of your faith, it can be a lonely place to be. People aren't well taught there that suffering is a part of the Christian life. So we must be aware of this. Following our crucified Lord will mean suffering. And particularly for the leaders who take us forward. It is one of the marks of the Christian life now in this age. Paul is emphasizing this when he uses some of that language. The beginning of verse 11, he says, "To this very hour." Midway through verse 13, he says, "Up to this moment." His point is now, now in this age, we will suffer as Christians. It's worth asking ourselves whether this is our experience as Christians. Can we relate to this? Has our Christian lives cost us anything? Have we experienced rejection? Have we suffered at all for our faith? Have we even been inconvenienced for our faith? It's unlikely in this day and age to be the kind of experience, the kind of suffering that Paul and the apostles experienced. But we can expect suffering. Paul himself said to Timothy again later on, "All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Is it our experience? And if it's not, we must ask ourselves, to what extent are we following our Lord Jesus? Are we living under the wisdom of the cross? Does the cross shape our lives, characterize our lives? Where is Paul taking this? What does he want from these Corinthians? Well, he wants them to follow him as he follows Christ. He wants them to look to their models. Now, this is what we see in our final section. So follow along with me from verse 14 as we consider the models of maturity. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? In verse 15, there, Paul distinguishes between the guardians and his role as a father. We just need to jump back to the first century Greek world to understand what's going on here. Guardians were usually trusted household slaves that would help with the children, dropping them off at school and picking them up, supervising their homework, that kind of thing. They were the guardians. They had some responsibility, some authority in the house, but never the authority of the father. And Paul's saying that he is a father to these Corinthians because he shared the gospel with them. That's what he means. He saw them come to faith in Christ. He's a father in the Lord Jesus. In the first century Greek world, a son would follow in his father's footsteps almost always. Now, the son of a baker would become a baker. The son of a grain farmer would become a grain farmer. It's just what happened. Now, all of this is heading to verse 17. Sorry, no, I've got the wrong one. Verse 16, thank you. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying to these Corinthians, imitate me. Follow me, as he will say in 11 verse 1, as I follow Christ. Notice a couple of things here. First, Paul wants the Corinthians to follow him not so that he can build a name for himself, not so that he can be known as some great church leading legend, some great church planter in the first century world. No, no, no. He wants them to follow him as he follows Christ. He wants them to become more like Christ. And you see this in verse 17. Timothy will remind the Corinthians of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. That's why I've called this section the models, plural, of maturity. Paul is a model, but only as he follows the chief model, Christ. And so it should be for us as well. By all means, let us follow godly Christian models. Let us thank God for them, but only as they follow the model, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is that Paul wants them to follow, verse 17 again, his way of life in Christ Jesus. He wants them to have a mature lifestyle in Christ Jesus. He's talking about all of life, the whole of life. That's what maturity means. It's not moving on from the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, as though it's too simple and we now move on to something bigger and better. No, no, no. What it means is moving on in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. It's understanding the implications of the gospel for every area of life. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to imitate in him. It's moving from belief to behavior, from confession to conduct. Paul is saying, follow me as I do this. So as we close, what does Christian leadership look like? What does mature Christian leadership look like? Well, again in this passage, as throughout 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of the cross turns our thinking on its head. But Jesus, our Lord, our King, our leader, he led a life of suffering, culminating in death, death on the cross for us and for our salvation. And so for Paul, leadership meant following his leader. It meant a life of suffering. Would the Corinthians live this way? Will we live this way? Now, ultimately, if we do, we will see results. We won't see football premierships as for Alex Ferguson and Manchester United. What results will we see? Well, as we preach the message of the cross, we'll see the kingdom of God advance. That's what Paul refers to in verse 20 when he says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. That's what we'll see. We'll see the advancement of the kingdom of God. And friends, that is something worth serving and worth suffering for. And that is something that demands our most mature leadership. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the message of the cross by which we are saved, and the message of the cross that teaches us how to live and how to lead. Father, we thank you for the lessons of this particular passage. We thank you for the leaders that you have raised up among us and for how they have served us in our Christian lives over the years. We pray for them and for us that our lives might be marked by maturity, that we would indeed follow our Lord Jesus, taking up our cross, denying ourselves. We pray that we would live for that final day when the true motives of our hearts will be exposed. We pray that we will be faithful in our leadership. We thank you for this passage and for how it has challenged and changed us. And we ask that you would do these things in us for Jesus' glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.